Good morning. It is good to be with you here this morning. It is encouraging to see the friends and family that have come out to support those that are taking up membership here this morning, and we thank you for your interest in their lives. So we'd like to greet you all in the name of Jesus this morning. As an introduction to this message, I'm going to read from you a very familiar story. I'm going to read the story of the Good Samaritan as an introduction to the message, which we find in Luke chapter 10. We're going to start at verse 25, where it says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied," and here we have the story, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' So which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." I'm not going to expound on this text at all right now. I just want this simmering, like all those crock pots out in the kitchen right now, just simmering and percolating away in the back of your brain as we go through our text this morning. So today, after we've, just to bring the visitors up to speed, we're working through the book of 1 Peter. We've been spending the last 4 messages looking at the theme of submission, which was everybody's favorite word. We did a survey, and everybody just loved the word submission so much. Not exactly the case. So we've been looking at submission, and this unit of thought in 1 Peter starts at chapter 2, verse 11, where Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." That's where this unit of thought starts. And today we're going to kind of come to the end of that train of thought. That train of thought is finally going to get to the station. And so after telling these sojourners and exiles how they are to submit to various authorities in their life, he's now telling them how the child of God ought to live. So as a reminder, this letter is written to a group of Christians scattered throughout what is now modern-day Turkey. And remember the fact that this audience is, the letter is written to a group of Christians, which is important as we look at this particular part of the passage today. Earlier in the chapter, in verses 2 through 9 of chapter 1, Peter explained to the audience how they had been bought with the precious blood of Christ, how they had been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. And so as we remember, as we look at the message today, which we're going to be looking at in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verses 8 to 12, There is a list of imperatives. It's a list of things that we must do. An imperative is kind of a $3 word for something that you need to do. So when we look at imperatives in the Bible, it is important to remember that the imperative needs to come after the indicative. The indicative, which is another $3 word, maybe $3.50, it's indicating something that is true about a person. In this case, the indicative is that the audience is already Christian. They have been born again. They are part of the kingdom of God. And therefore, because of that, the imperatives follow. But it is important to remember the order of operations. It's kind of like math back in school when you get taught order of operations. If you get things out of order, you get the completely wrong answer. The indicative of being born again must precede the imperatives of this message. Another way to put that is how Brian Chappell puts it. He's the author of a book called Christ-Centered Preaching, somebody that I value greatly in his teaching. The way he puts it is putting the who before the do, meaning that who we are in Christ must come first. Otherwise, all that effort that we're putting into following these imperatives in Scripture are nothing but filthy rags. So in today's text, Peter is going to tell us some of the character traits of the child of God. So this is what we are to be known for. And so it's interesting as he's wrapping up this theme of submission, now he's telling us that this is how it will then be fleshed out in our interactions with those in our community, whether that is within our church or within the broader society as well. So please stand with me now as we read the text for today, which we find in 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you inspired Peter to write this letter and the truth that is contained in it. We just pray that you would open your word to us, open our hearts to be receptive to the truth that we find in it. We ask for your presence with us here this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to be working through the text in order. We're looking at kind of three different points through the passage. In verse 8, we're going to look at the imperatives of the gospel, what Peter is telling us we ought to do. And then in verse 9, we're looking at the call to suffer as opposed to retaliation. And then finally, in verses 10 to 12, we see the Christian response to suffering. So in the introduction, I mentioned that this text is at the end of a unit of thought in the letter. We know this by paying attention to the word structure. The first word in our text here is finally, which is the Greek word telos, probably completely butchering that. But it means to reach a goal or to be at the end of something. So having said all that he said about submission, This is how Peter is wrapping up that unit of thought. Having taught his Christian audience how they are to relate to civil authorities, how they're to relate to their owners if they find themselves as slaves, as a large amount of this audience would have been. And then he also, as he taught them how they're to relate within their marriages if they were married. And so that theme again was submission all throughout those different realms. And I think in each one of those messages on submission, I used the writings of Paul to expand on what Peter was saying, and we're going to keep that streak alive today as well. There is at least two instances where Paul gives a list of imperatives that is very similar to the list that Peter gives us here. I'm not going to look into them, but Romans 12, verses 9 to 21, and again in Colossians 3, verses 12 to 15, which Jesse shared yesterday at the men's breakfast. In both of those passages, we see a list of imperatives, and then he moves directly into a teaching on submission. So both Peter and Paul are having submission completely tied in and wrapped up in these lists of imperatives. And I don't think that's a coincidence. I think that if your life is marked by more conflict than it is by submission, whether it is in a civil or vocational or in your family relationships, then the likelihood that your life exhibits the indicatives that Peter is talking about here is pretty low. I think both Peter and Paul make the case that submission and these fruits of the Spirit are inextricably linked. A life that is defined by doing things my way, doing what I want, when I want, is more like the children of Israel in the time of Judges, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, instead of giving specific instructions to specific types of people, if we move into the next part of the verse here, he says, all of you. He's broadening the audience. Rather than speaking directly to husbands or wives, he's broadening it. So this is now speaking to all of us. So this includes the Christians that were receiving this letter 2,000 years ago, as well as all followers of Christ since. This list of imperatives that Peter spells out to us in verse 8 are the characteristics of the child of God anywhere and at any place. They are to bind the Christian community together and to strengthen the body, including those of us gathered here in Kingwood this morning. John Piper, in his exposition on these verses, called these five things emotions, which I suppose is as good a term as any. We could call them characteristics, we could call them fruit, however you want to arrange them in your mind. So the list that Peter gives us is unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender-hearted, and a humble mind. It seemed to me as I went through this list that the first and the fifth were related, as they both talked about our mind, how our thoughts are shaped, and the second and the fourth seemed also like a pair, as they speak to how we react to the state or situation of our fellow man. And then right in the middle, we have brotherly love, a genuine interest in promoting another person's needs above our own. I'm not sure if this was an intentional design by Peter, but it kind of helped me arrange them in my brain a little bit. So we're going to look at them in that way. Looking at the two aspects of our, or the two relating to our minds, first looking at unity. If you think about the word unity, there is a coming together of multiple parties for a common purpose, In a wedding, we see a man and a woman coming together, drawn together by a common attraction, wanting to be united in all of life. Or sometimes we see people drawn together or united by a common cause or a common goal, whether it's building a barn or winning a hockey game, preferably against the Americans. There's a common thing that is uniting them and bringing them together. When we consider the unity that is enjoyed in the followers of Christ, we do well to remember that this is an answer to something that Christ specifically prayed for himself when he was on this earth. In the high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prays for all of us that follow him when he says, John 17, verse 20 and 21 says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. So when we're thinking about unity, this is something that Christ has been praying for since he walked on this earth, this drawing together. But what is that? What is the basis of the unity that we find as followers of Christ? It wasn't that long ago when I preached through the book of Philippians, wherein we see in chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul says this in verse 5. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We could spend a whole day going through that chapter to illustrate the concepts that Peter is telling us about this text today. But to summarize, at the beginning of that chapter in Philippians, he starts again with humility. And then in verse 5, as I just read there, we have the mind of Christ. So this is the mind that we're to be united in and with. Well, what exactly does the mind of Christ look like? In the same chapter, in chapter 2 of Philippians, in verses 6 to 11, we have the beautiful hymn of the cross. So in this hymn, we see the beauty of the mind of Christ as he submits to the will of the Father. He leaves the glory of heaven. He comes to this earth to be tested in every way that we are. And then he dies a cruel death in our place. That is the mind of Christ. And that is the high calling of the child of God. That is what draws us together. And the last of our indicatives here talks about that humble mind. And we see this perfectly exemplified in the obedience of Christ as he lives out the Lord's Prayer every day that he lives on this earth. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That humble mind is displayed by Christ when he stoops down and washes the feet of his disciples. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, be a servant. As we noticed earlier in this chapter when we talked about submission, particularly in relating to slaves to their masters, Peter didn't teach these Christian slaves to revolt against their owners. Rather, he taught them how to submit to them, even in the midst of being abused for doing good deeds, which seems hard and impossible, but it's what he called us to do. The second and fourth emotions that we see in verse 8 speak to how we are to understand the situation and the needs of other people, which is why I read the parable of the Good Samaritan in the introduction. The Good Samaritan sees the wounded man and willingly enters into his situation. He sees someone suffering and is coming alongside them, which is the basis of this word. This word sympathy has that connotation of coming with someone that is suffering. Sympathy is more than just seeing that suffering. The priest and the Levite also saw the suffering of the wounded man. But rather than being drawn towards him, they crossed over to the other side of the road, staying as far away from him as they possibly could. As Christians, we're to be more like the Good Samaritan, although our flesh will always pull us to the other side of the road with the priest and the Levite. But as the Holy Spirit continues to do his work in us, conforming us more and more into the image of Christ, we will be moved towards the right side of the road, towards those who need a helping hand along the way. Having a tender heart, which is very similar to having sympathy, it can also be translated as having compassion. In the beginning of the parable of the Good Samaritan, the lawyer asks a question. Does anybody remember the question that he asked when he's trying to justify himself? He asks the question, "Who is my neighbor?" And this is something that we probably all use and try to wiggle ourselves out of situations when we probably know what we ought to be doing. In the parable, the Levite and the priests were the actual neighbors to the man that was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. But like we're all prone to do, they avoided that messy situation. The Good Samaritan, on the other hand, had no neighborly obligation to providing assistance to that wounded man. Yet in this story, like God is prone to do, he provides help from an unlikely source, the natural enemy of the wounded man. So we can take from this story the truth that what God wants to happen will happen. And if God's people don't do what they're obligated to do, God will find someone else to do it. His will be done. My disobedience will not thwart the plans of God, but it will still have consequences. Looking at the fifth and central imperative of the verse, we find the command to brotherly love, which seems especially fitting as we look forward to welcoming six brothers and sisters into the body of Christ here at Faith today. You'll notice in the language of the church throughout the ages, we refer to each other as brothers and sisters. There are ways in which the church functions as a family. This is not to say that it replaces our natural family, but rather that in the church we enter into a relationship of mutual care and concern. This call to brotherly love is reiterating what Peter said earlier in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. He says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." Again, listen. "Since you have been born again, not out of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Again, the imperative is coming after the indicative. As we welcome new members into our family at Faith here, we unite in a mutual covenant of care, committing to look out for them, having their best interests in mind, prioritizing the community over our own fleshly desires. Looking at verse 9 in our text, when Peter says this, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." If this language sounds familiar, consider this passage out of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:38, when Jesus is speaking about retaliation, he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. For a fantastic exposition on that, just go back through the archives. Kyle did an excellent job on explaining that one. I'm not going to go there. But Jesus is telling us the same thing that Peter told us in our text. He says that if someone is inflicting evil on you, don't return fire for fire. You know, sometimes we want to exaggerate these scenarios to some fight to the death in a back alley, or some scenario where an invader enters my house and is going to murder my family. And while those are all possible, those are not the most likely scenarios in which this message, this passage will speak to your life this coming week. But what about when your coworker says something untrue about you? Or when your teacher accuses you of cheating on a test and you know that you didn't? Or when a customer says that you short shipped them on some product and you're convinced that you gave them the right amount? Or when you get wrongly called for offside when you have a great scoring opportunity? How do you respond to those flagrantly false accusations? In my flesh, I would like to give them a piece of my mind, because when I'm fired up, I can have a fairly sharp tongue. Evil for evil is the economy of the world. If you're not convinced of that, just scroll through your news feed for a while, or for the three people of us that read the newspaper, we can do that too. You'll find tariffs, hockey, war, beach resorts on the Gaza Strip. It's all evil for evil and reviling for reviling. But don't be surprised by it. This is the reality of the fallen world that we live in. But the child of God is to be different. Our primary allegiance is to a different king, and his values are upside down. Whether you look at the text from Peter or at the passage from Matthew, Jesus says that our response ought to be different. We know what it means when we know what the term evil means, but what does it mean to revile someone? It's not necessarily a term that's in my daily vocabulary, but it's to reproach or insult or verbally abuse someone. So just a few messages ago, when we looked at the way the Christian is to relate to their master, Peter used that example. He used the example that was forever seared in his brain. He said he used the incredible example of his Savior just hours after Peter had denied him. In verse 23 of chapter 2 in our letter, he says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Rather than exchanging curse for curse, Peter tells us that we are instead to bless those that insult us. Interesting, the word bless here is from the Greek word eulogio or something. I'm not good with Greek. But it is the root from which we get the word eulogy. So the basic use of the word is to speak well of someone. Although in the New Testament, there's also the expectation of future blessing on that person. So when someone is verbally abusing you in your flesh, you might want to get them to the place where the actual eulogy is given. But Jesus says, no, don't respond that way. He says, do it in a different and upside down way. Think about the Good Samaritan again. Thinking about the Jew that he was helping. Would he have had anything but reviling for those Samaritans? The very implication behind the name Good Samaritan is that he was the exception rather than the norm. The Samaritans were viewed as second-class citizens, which that wounded Jew on any other day would have scorned and reviled. You know, in his first letter to the Corinthians, think about how Paul describes the life of the apostles. He says, "To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Now listen, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." This is the life that you and I are called to. And if this is not your experience, perhaps you're on an easy and broad way, and perhaps you should consider what the ultimate destination will be. Life on the narrow road is hard, but it is possible through what Christ has already done for you and for me. I don't know what is all exactly included in that blessing that Peter has for us at the end of verse 9, but I think it would include the verse from Matthew 25 where it says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." There is no greater blessing than this that any of us could ever dream of. The sorrows and struggles of this world will instantly disappear on the day that our faith becomes sight. In our last point, we're going to look at verses 10 to 12 in 1 Peter 3, where Peter is directly quoting from Psalm 34, which Gary read for us in the introduction. In this psalm, David is thinking back to a time in his life when God protected him and preserved him in his time of trouble. Although there are many times in his life when this was true, the instance that is referred to here is the account in 1 Samuel 21, which had him fleeing from Saul, but I'm not going to go into all the details of that now. Feel free to read it this afternoon if you'd like. But as he reflects on this, David gives us some proverb-like advice. He tells us that anyone who desires to love life and to see good days should learn to tame their tongue. This is a teaching that is echoed by James when he tells us that the tongue is a restless evil that no man can tame. So in the contrast between David saying, "Tame your tongue," and James saying, "No man can tame your tongue," in the gap between these two authors came the perfect man, Jesus. It is true that on our own strength we cannot tame our own tongue, but thankfully we are not alone, and the Holy Spirit does his work in us, so there is hope for the unruliest of tongues. The psalmist goes on to say that we are to actively turn away from evil and to do good. We are to seek peace and unity rather than be causing division and conflict. Like the Good Samaritan, we are to be known for our good deeds, whether in the public sphere or done in the quiet ways that are unnoticed by the world. This was a theme that we saw earlier in the text, in the letter, when Peter was saying that our good deeds have potential to put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Again, these good deeds are a result, not a means of grace. At the end of verse 11, Peter tells us to seek peace in pursuing it, indicating that we are to be active in the work of making peace, seeking to restore relationships that are broken, whether inside or outside of the church. If you think about the analogy of the church as a family, I'm not sure in the families that you came from, but it seems to me that in most families, at least, there are conflicts at times. And that is not unlike the church. There is conflict at times. But in that calling to that family, we need to work to restore those relationships when they need attention. Is it going to be easy? Of course not. But it is vital both in your church family and in your natural family to be actively seeking peace and to restore relationships. Finally, in verse 12, we see three parts or aspects of God's head listed, each with its own significance. Peter talks about his eyes, his ears, and his face, talking about God. The eyes of God and the face of God are in contrast to each other, so we'll look at those first. In stating that the eyes of God are on the righteous, we see the caring and watchful eyes of God looking out for his children, like the image of the good shepherd watching over us with his omniscient awareness of every detail of our life. The stark contrast to that is the face of the Lord against those that do evil. This phrase invokes images of judgment and displeasure, which takes us back to Exodus 33, where we have this interaction between Moses and God. Moses tells God, he says to God, "Please show me your glory. And God replies to him, he says, "I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." The face of God in this passage reminds us that there are always consequences for our actions. When we yield to the temptations of our flesh and lash out, whether verbally or physically, there will be strained relationships and conflict. It is in that space that we need to do the hard work of seeking peace and restoration. One final point from this verse. We see here that God's ears are open to the prayers of the righteous. This links back to the end of verse 7, which was our last message on submission. That verse said, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." So there is a possibility within that relationship. If the relationship is in conflict, there is a way that that negatively impacts God's listening to the prayers of that husband and wife. So, contrasting to that, then, at the end of this verse here, God says that he will listen to the prayers of the righteous. So this is very much like what Kyle was teaching us the other week when he was going through the Lord's Prayer, looking at confession, looking at how our horizontal relationships impact our relationship with God. We can't expect to have disordered relationships with fellow man and have this amazing, perfect relationship with God. It just doesn't work that way. Both are vital. To summarize, the child of God, as long as he has life and breath, will struggle against the desires of the flesh. Our flesh wants to repay evil with evil, to make sure that justice is served, although it's more likely to be vengeance than it is to be justice. We too are like the lawyer in the parable of the Good Samaritan. We want to find an out, asking, "Who is my neighbor?" But the reality is that we usually know, but we would rather not admit it. It's far more desirable to cross the road and live after my desires and pleasures rather than actively seeking out good for others. But like I said in the beginning, these imperatives are just that. These are things that the Christian must do. Again, not as a means of grace, but as a result of the grace that has been showered on us. As we see in that beautiful hymn of the cross in Philippians, Christ modeled all of these perfectly. In humility, he comes down from heaven to live as a man. In his life, over and over, we see him interested in the lowly and neglected of this world. We see him stooping down and washing the feet of his disciples, as he continued to model what true humility looked like. In his passion, when he was reviled like the lamb before the shearer, he remained silent. All through his ministry, we see Jesus resisting temptation, turning from evil, and seeking after peace and restoration. Like Jesus told the lawyer at the end of the parable, you go and do likewise. Danny, could we have a song before we move into the membership part of the service?